beautiful piece of music. Thank you so much. It is a gift to get lost in lyrics and music, and you lead us soaring. So thank you very much. That was a gift. Now, I know that it is not very Lutheran for the congregation to participate with a sermon during the time of the sermon. I mean, spontaneous, amen, that kind of makes us a little. And if someone down the pew is going, we're probably more concerned they're having a stroke or something like that. So in my former parish, the congregation participated actually a fair bit. In the very least, they participated knowing that the sermon is not just the preacher working. You're working. Because somehow you have to struggle with the word just as much as I do. So we're in this together. So to kind of help us understand that, we bracket it. There's an antiphonal response we use at the beginning, at the end. So it's the same. It goes like this. I say God is good. You say all the time. All the time. I say all the time. You say God is good. Let's try it. God is good.
All the time.
Now, we're going to do that, but in between, there's going to be words of confession, there's going to be a song we're going to sing, and all that is to be understood as part of the struggle that we are with the Word of God. It was the spring of 1971, and I was completing, not well, my first year of seminary. In fact, I was on the verge of flunking out. But that's for another sermon and another conversation. But I was sitting in Father Parson's class. Father Parson was a Dominican priest. He was absolutely one of my favorite teachers in my whole life. He was a diminutive little man. And he preached and he spoke and he taught from the heart. And if you were going to take a class from Father Parson's, you went to St. Albert's College. He didn't go. You went there. Now, it was obvious that I didn't belong for a number of reasons, because every Dominican seminarian wore a white alb. I generally looked like an unmade bed, with patched Levi's and jeans, a hair down the middle of my back, and a beard that was scraggly at best. And it was sitting there in class that day that Father Parsons, it seemed like me, separated from everyone else, was being more drawn out because he asked me like three or four questions in a row in the class. And rather than taking that as a compliment, this Lutheran sitting among the Dominicans, I, in my emotional fatigue and my instability at the time, I tried to make a joke. Gee, Father Parsons, there's other people in the class besides me. And in that moment, I wanted to die. If the earth could have opened up and swallowed me, I would have been happier. I called him out. I challenged his authority in front of his own seminarians. And in a few moments, there was a break, and I ran down the hall. I ran down the hall to catch up with him. Father Parsons. And it's still even to talk about. It's kind of emotional for me. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for what I said. And before I could utter another word, he stopped me. He said, Tom, oh, Tom. And he reached up and patted me on the side of my face. And he said, leave the small things small. With that in mind, we hear the gospel from Matthew, the 21st chapter. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. They said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? And they argued with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. He answered, I will not. But later changed his mind, and he went. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going ahead, are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." The gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. "By what authority do you do these things?" asked the leaders of the temple. On the previous 2 days, Jesus has been busy. There was this rather triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The city had stirred. The imaginations of the people had been set free. Could this indeed be the Messiah? Is this the one? It not only captured and raised the anxiety of the leaders of the temple, but it caught the attention of the Romans, which increased the anxiety of the temple leaders because they were charged with keeping the peace. By what authority do you do these things? He had entered the city, he had cleansed the temple, and now he sat in occupation of the temple, teaching. The temple leaders viewed this as a hostile takeover. By what authority? Well, here's what they're saying. What the heck do you think you're doing? Who said you could come into the temple, our temple, and do this? I believe the tone would not be too different from that of parents of teenagers who feel they have been taken hostage by their kids. What the heck do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? Jesus has cleansed the temple. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And the temple authorities view his presence as an occupation. These two chapters in Matthew are all about getting Jesus out of the temple. And if they could have expelled him from the temple, actually the truth is he would not have had to have been crucified. But that's part of the story. By what authority is the crucial question. Authority implies power. And the temple authorities have the power because you see they're also the landowners. They represent the people of wealth. They represent all that holds the status quo together. And Jesus has, in effect, taken a knee on their field of play by his occupation of the temple. Who do you think you are? According to the rabbinic custom, a teacher is required to answer a question if the questioner can first answer a question themselves. So Jesus asked them a question regarding the baptism of John. Is it of heavenly or human origin? But now they're in a double bind. A double bind. They're perfect. Perfect. You see, no, however they answer, it will undermine their power. So like politicians, sometimes they just say, "We don't know the answer. We don't know." Herein lies our epiphany, and herein lies the paradox. Human authority is intrinsically about maintaining power. God's authority, as demonstrated in Christ, is in its willingness to empty itself of power, to give up power in its human expression. What does that look like? Oh, Tom, just leave the small things small. Jesus concludes his conversation with a parable about two sons. They all agree it was the first who ultimately obeyed the father and did his will. The first said no, but he turned around and he went back. Actions speak louder than words. The second one said yes, but inside he was passive aggressive. Inside he's going, "No, I'm not going." You might know those people. They say yes, but inside, you know, they're going, "Mm-mm, no, not going to happen." But it is this act of turning that bears fruit. You see, that's called metanoia in Greek. Turning is repentance. Turning is in itself holy. The vineyard is repentance. That's what the vineyard is. That's what it's a metaphor for. So just the first one being willing to turn made his life participating in an act that which was holy. For over 40 years of my life, I have participated in hundreds and hundreds of conversations and meetings that would begin something like this. "Hi, I'm Tom, and I'm an addict." And there was a response. They would say, "Hi, Tom." Now, let me say something about 12-step recovery, which I want to share a little bit with you. It's just a program for living. Everyone here could benefit from 12-step recovery. Everyone. Here are the first three steps. This is what it looks like. The first step. Notice there is a blank line there where one might say alcoholic. Because you see, whether it's alcohol or drugs or pornography or gambling or whatever, those are just the symptoms. Those aren't the problem, they're the symptoms. The problem is that within an addict there is a character flaw that leaves them predisposed to addictive behavior. So we admit that we are powerless over whatever and our lives have become unmanageable. Then there is this second step. The second step where we recognize that our lives have become unmanageable and we believe there is a power that could restore us to sanity. Isn't that interesting? Sanity. Sanity, that's what we want to be restored to, because our behavior is flipping crazy because it's going to kill us. So that's got to be crazy. We recognize we could be restored to sanity. And then there is this third step that says that we make a decision to turn our lives over to the care of God as we understand God. Turning our lives over is going to the vineyard. That's turning around. That's what it means to go to the vineyard. The temple leaders, concerned about maintaining their power, are not going to the vineyard. So 12-step recovery is a program for living. And there is an unmistakable humility in admitting our powerlessness, but paradoxically, there is a great power that comes to us. So here's my question I have for you. What is your Christian program for living? What is your program for living? What does it look like? It is inherent in the words of Paul that he wrote to the church at Philippi. In the text that was read to us this morning, where Paul exhorted the faith community to seek the blessings of downward mobility. When's the last time you said, I want to pray for that? Here's two charts. Here's what it looks like. You see chart A up there in the top left corner. If you're concerned about economic growth, if you're concerned about the success of your political party, your own stock portfolio, or maybe you're concerned about your child's academic progress, you want that top left one. You don't want the other one. But curiously, it's chart B that Paul calls us to the church in Philippi, that we would claim a different moral authority, a different moral authority, a moral authority that comes that follows Jesus' command, that is his command to follow me, where we choose a path of righteousness where humility and unity are wed to give birth to a new life, where our joy is paradoxically made complete when we put the interests of others before ours. What does that look like? Like a priest who would not seek to claim his authority and put this insolent Lutheran in his place, but a priest who would choose rather than his authority and his power to reclaim it, to exercise grace. Tom, leave the small things small. It's amazing how a life hangs on to something like that 40, 50 years later. Do nothing from selfish ambition, wrote Paul, or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourself. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God as something to be sought. He humbled himself even unto death. We encounter in life too many examples of those who would exercise their authority by amassing power. That is not our way. Ours is the chart, the morality of downward righteousness, where we would seek to serve others. Jesus said, follow me. So with that in mind, we're going to sing a song. But before we can sing that song, we have to begin our own curious path of righteousness. So please stand. Together we are going to confess our faith in these words that many of us know almost by heart. Together we say, we confess to you that we have sinned against you,
God, word, and deed, by what we have done, and by what we have left undone. We have not trusted you with our whole heart. We have not loved one another in deed and in truth. In your compassion, forgive our sin, and so that all is by your Spirit, that we may live serve you in newness of life. Jesus Christ, our light and our
Savior. Amen. And now, as a called and ordained minister of the church in Christ and by his authority, I therefore declare unto you the entire forgiveness of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.